Ah, The Castaway. Yes. How many have seen that movie? Ah, good number of you. Yes, it's a goodie. Tom Hanks, nobody can do it quite like he can. And it sounds like we're getting some contact here. Well, you want to get your outline out. Good morning, by the way. Good morning. You want to get your outline out so that you can follow along with today's message. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be stranded on a desert island, a deserted island? When Tom Hanks acted in that movie, Castaway, I heard that he had to lose a whole bunch of weight because when he first got on the island, he's a little chunky, but after he's been there for a while, he really slims down. And it was quite a bit of weight for a guy his size, and he had to endure a lot of discomfort just making a film. And he said it was really hard. But imagine the real thing. Being stranded on a desert island brings up ideas of endurance, survival, loneliness. Today is part 19 in our series, Fascinating Characters. And we meet a man stranded on an island. His name of the man is John, and ancient church history identifies him as none other than John the Apostle. And I think there's good reason, a decent reason, to believe that tradition is has some credibility about it. He was one of Jesus' 12 apostles, one of the original dozen. And he was also Jesus' closest friend and confidant. We've already done a message about John in his younger years during the ministry of Jesus. But today we're going to look at him later in life. Our message is entitled, The Castaway. When Jesus picked John to be an apostle, John was a young man, maybe a teenager. But today, we see him as a very old man. The year is AD 95, some 60 years after John saw Jesus alive from the dead. And since those days, John has devoted his life to spreading the word about Jesus, the Son of God, the things that he actually witnessed. He was an eyewitness of Jesus' life, his teachings, his miracles, his death, and his bodily resurrection from the dead. Since then, he's become known as a highly credible witness to these great events. And of course, he's become known as a teacher of the word. But of course, 60 years, that's a long time. By this point in time, most of the people, most of the close associates of Jesus have died, either by natural causes or, in the case of many of the 12, because of martyrdom. They were put to death for their testimony of Jesus. But John is still kicking. And so he has written a biography about Jesus, which we today call the Gospel of John. He wanted to preserve his witness about Jesus for all time. But unfortunately, not everybody appreciates his testimony. And that's why in today's Bible passage, we find John exiled on an island. The place is the island of Patmos. And you want to write that in on your outline as we go through. John was exiled there as a prisoner of the state for spreading the message of Christ. He was a man suffering unjustly for his faith in Christ. And like any person facing tough times, John likely wondered why God was allowing this to happen to him. Maybe you're facing tough times right now, and you're wondering the same thing. Where is God in this? Like John, you may feel, in a way, like you're in exile, cut off, wondering how to survive. Maybe it's the tough economy that's really got you hurting, or how to endure the layoff that you're experiencing, or to live with rejection. Maybe rejection through an affair or a divorce, or maybe you're struggling with a difficult marriage or a health issue. Maybe like John, you're suffering because you're a Christian who refuses to compromise your faith, and yet you're under great pressure to do so. Maybe you feel alone, lonely in your situation. Well, today we're going to look at three survival essentials when you're in exile. They're on your outline. The first is point number one, and that is endure trials patiently. Let's look at the book of Revelation, chapter 1, where we find John in verse 9. It says, I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. I was exiled there. I think there's a verse that's supposed to be a half verse that's before this. Pardon? Actually, the first part of the verse says, that was the part you were supposed to read. There was a part that was in white that was... It's up there now. Okay, let's go back, rewind the tape, and try this again. I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering and in God's suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. Now, Patmos is a small rocky island about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide in the Aegean Sea, that's part of the Mediterranean, about 37 miles off the coast of what we today call Turkey. You see it right here, and of course here's the western part of what we today call Turkey. Back in those days, they called it Asia or Asia Minor. It's actually not too bad of a place, but John was not there on a Mediterranean port of call cruise. You see a picture of Patmos right here. Yes, that's what it looks like. Maybe this was John's sandbox, I don't know. But it's actually quite a beautiful place, but he was in exile there, a prisoner of the Roman state. The Roman emperor at the time was Domitian. He was a man who claimed as his title, Lord and God. Lord and God, and he demanded worship. And of course, that what we call imperial cult that worshiped the emperor brought Christians into direct conflict with that belief and that demand. And so John was in trouble. He didn't lose his life for his belief. We don't know why, but he did lose his freedom. He's exiled on this rocky island of Patmos. But notice that John here doesn't blame the emperor or anyone else in this passage. Oddly enough, he points to Jesus for putting him in this spot. Revelation 1:9a, he says, I, John, am your brother and your partner, notice that, in suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. John was a good man, the best of men. He was suffering injustice at the hands of wicked people. And yet here he says, Jesus called me to this, to endure patiently. You say, well, that was honorable for John, but I'm sure glad that God doesn't call me to do that sort of thing. Well, hold the phone. Look again. He says in that verse, your brother and partner, partner. Underline that word partner in suffering. Patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. So that includes all of us who are Christ followers. You know, sometimes when we're suffering through a trial, we might say, I just don't know what to do. I hear people say that when they come to me for counseling. They're hurting. They'll say, over and over again, I don't know what to do. I just don't know what to do. I understand. I've said that myself. But this passage tells us what to do, folks. It says, patiently endure it. Because Jesus himself has called you to it. You say, well, yeah, but I don't know why he's called me to this. I don't know why. Well, relax. If he thinks you need to know, he'll tell you. All right? Sometimes we think that we've got to know why we're going through a certain trial in order for it to do us any good. That is not the case. Many times we don't know why. We never know why it happens. But he'll tell you if you need to know. Meanwhile, patiently endure. The Greek word that John uses here that's translated patiently or patient endurance, it's actually one word in the Greek, hupomane. It comes from two different Greek words, hupa, which means under, and meno, which means to remain under. To remain under, as in under a heavy load. The other day, I noticed I have this paperback book with a cover that's curling back. You know, you close it and it opens back up on its own, it curls. You have that kind of thing? And I thought, what am I going to do with this? It's just kind of a nuisance. So I took it and I put a stack of heavy books on top of it. I piled them up on there. And so now it's remaining under that heavy load for a good purpose. Now, if I had left it under there for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 60 minutes, and took it out, it wouldn't have remained under long enough. The fix wouldn't have worked. But that's why it's still, if you go into my office now, you'll still find it under that heavy load because it's going to take a while. Well, it's patiently enduring right now. And yet, it's for a good purpose. Jesus calls us to remain under the heavy load at times. Sometimes for extended periods in your life. It's not just bad luck. It's not Satan. Oh, Satan may be trying to use it for bad purposes, but it's Jesus himself who's ultimately behind it. He has a good purpose in mind for you. He wants to fix something. It's for your good. Now, this is a tough thing to get our heads around. I understand. And so I want to bring up two clarifications about remaining under. The first is, don't confuse patience with complacency. That's very important. Don't think that because Jesus calls you to trials, you shouldn't pray and do your best to better your situation. Don't become complacent. Oh, well, you might think to yourself, I'm laid off. And so, guess the Lord wants me to remain under for a while, so I'm just going to sit on the couch and catch up on my TV. No, God expects you to pray as though it all depends on Him and to work as though it all depends on you. Remember, you can't do God's part, but He won't do your part. And so do your part. John didn't just sit on the island of Patmos twiddling his thumbs. Even there, the Lord put him to work, writing a book, the book we call today Revelation. During trials, we need to continue to serve the Lord, keeping active for Him while waiting on Him. I remember when I was going through depression about 10 years ago. It was a very difficult time for me. I wondered how I could go on. And I did not feel like working. Getting out of bed every day was just a terrible trial in and of itself. And I remember at one point being told that I needed to get some hospitalization. And I said, well, how much will that cost me? I don't think my insurance will cover it. They said, well, it's about $300 a day. I said, you want to see someone depressed? That'll do it for me. So I said, I don't think I can afford that. And I had to just keep going on. I just had to keep working. And you know something? I'm so glad that it worked out that way, because I honestly believe that if I had stopped, I don't know if I ever would have got going again. I really don't know if I would have. And I'm not saying that there isn't times in your life where you need a break or something like that. I'm just saying in my particular case, the best therapy for me, even though it hurt like crazy and I hated it, was just keep going. Just keep going on. It really helped work some great things in my life. The second clarification about remaining under is that the timing is up to the Lord. You may say, okay, Lord, I've learned my lesson now. I'm done. You can stop this trial. We usually say that after about the first 5 minutes, don't we? But that's not the way it works. You see, that's in His hands, not yours. My book with the curled up cover doesn't determine when it's ready to come out. I determine that. I look at it, it still needs a little bit more. Put it under there. So the Lord does the same with us. Endure trials patiently. Second survival essential when you're in exile. Point number two on your outline, stay in worship. Stay in worship. This Saturday, as I'm sure you're aware, is officially known as Independence Day, the day we set aside each year to remember and to celebrate our history and heritage in the founding of our nation. We'll watch fireworks, maybe a parade, maybe a special on TV, enjoy a barbecue, maybe a picnic or a party. It's a special day, and rightly so, a day of celebration and remembrance to honor our country and the brave people who have given their lives defending it. Just after Jesus rose from the dead, believers established a day of celebration themselves to honor the greatest person who had ever walked the earth and the greatest event in human history. Even far greater than July 4th, Independence Day. They called it the Lord's Day. We have President's Day, we have Martin Luther King Day. Well, this is the Lord's Day. John goes on to write in verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit, it was the Lord's Day, and I was worshiping in the Spirit. On the Lord's Day. Anyone know what day John means by this? No, not Saturday. Sunday, that's right. Sunday is the day of the week, of course, when Jesus rose from the dead. The day He conquered the grave for us. Ever since then, Sunday has become the official day for Christians to meet together for church, where they would worship the Lord and learn from the Scriptures, just as we do. That's why we do it on Sunday. And this expression, the Lord's Day, became the label that Christian used for attending church together on Sunday. Not just a once-a-year celebration, like with Independence Day, but every single week, a celebration of Jesus' death, his burial, and resurrection. That's why we gather every Sunday to worship him in the Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't know if John was alone on the island of Patmos or if there were other Christians with him. But either way, he made Sunday worship a priority, even though he was stranded on an island. You know, as a pastor, I hear all kinds of excuses for why someone has missed church or is going to be missing church. On a particular Sunday. But I can never recall hearing anybody say, well, you know, this coming Sunday I'm going to be stranded on an island, and so I won't be able to attend church this Sunday at Stony Creek. I think if I did hear that, I would probably say, you know, as excuses go, that's a pretty good one. But John didn't even use that excuse. He still went to church. As best he could, he did it. He still made it his priority to worship the Lord on the Lord's day, as should you and I. You know, unless you're sick enough to miss work, or sick enough to miss a close friend's birthday party, you should be here in church on Sunday. If you're on vacation, go to a Bible teaching church where you're vacationing. If you have to miss church because of work, be sure to go to a meeting some other time during the week. And you know, a lot of times things like that are voluntary, and I think that Christians are acquiescing too much in this. Soccer games now and all different kinds of stuff on Sunday, they didn't used to do that. And it's because Christians, you know, are letting it happen. If we refuse to let that say, no, I'm sorry, I can't do it on Sunday, they wouldn't do that as much. I think that these teams and so forth would have to pull back. It's because we let it happen, folks. So when Christians face hard times, I think sometimes they drift away from church. And this is a huge mistake. It reminds me of what they used to do back around the time of the Revolutionary War. When somebody was sick, they would bleed the person. That was about the worst thing in the world they could do. Right when the person needs that blood the most, they're taking it away from them. And that's what this reminds me of. It makes you weaker, not stronger. It makes you less able to deal with your trials. So often people at Stony Creek Church will say to me when they're going through a tough time, I don't know what I would do if it weren't for this church. Amen. I hear that all the time. And I thank God for that. I think it's one of the greatest compliments that can be given here at Stony. God has designed the church as a family, so that we support each other through thick and thin. It's part of the way God helps you. You need to be in worship. You need to be in fellowship. You need to be in the Word of God every week with your brothers and sisters. It's not something that you can do by yourself any more than you can play baseball with yourself. This Christianity is a team sport. The New Testament is filled with all kinds of one another commands. You know what a one another command is? It's where the New Testament says, serve one another, or help one another, or pray for one another, or these kinds of commands. Well, you can't do those unless you're with the one another's. And so to play this sport, as it were, it takes a team. You can't do it out there in the woods on, you know, communing with nature. This is a team sport, Christianity. All right, well, let's look at the third survival essential when you're in exile. Number three is get a sovereignty adjustment. Let's pick it up at the second part of verse 10, Revelation chapter 1. John says, "Suddenly I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet blast. When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw 7 gold lampstands. And standing in the middle of the lampstand was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held 7 stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth. And his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave.'" Anybody here ever fainted out of fear? Anybody? Now here in a, I don't see anybody raising their hand. Here in a group this, and you know it happens sometimes. Sometimes people faint out of fear, but in a group this size, nobody raises their hand. I've never fainted out of fear. In fact, I don't think I've ever fainted in my life that I can remember. I don't want to faint out of fear. I mean, I can think of times when I was so scared, a few occasions in my life, that I actually lost my breath and was just shaking and trembling all over. I was speechless, but I've never fainted. I've never been brought to that point. And I always think, well, what would it take me? I know how bad it was to just get to where I was. What would it take me to faint out of fear? I don't want to find out. But John did. When he turned around, he saw this vision that knocked the life out of him. He fell down like a dead man. Why? What could scare a man like John to that point? A fearless man. This was not a faint-hearted man. He was a man who had stared death in the face many times. He was a brave man. What could do it? Answer: a vision of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, John had known Jesus the man. He walked with him, he talked with him, he had eaten with him, he was his closest friend. But now the sight of Jesus is so awesome, it knocks John off his feet. This is a vision of Jesus in his glorified state. It's a symbolic vision. Each part of it conveys meaning. And the overall meaning of the vision is that the risen and glorified Jesus is sovereign. Sovereign over all things. That means that he's in control. He's not answerable to the people that he governs. He is sovereign over them. He is Lord of all. Let's look at some of the items in this list about the sovereignty of the risen Christ. One, we see that he had white hair. In that culture, this would communicate wisdom. And in his case, ancient wisdom, the wisdom of the ages. He's existed from all eternity. And of course, great dignity. Today, we try to get rid of white hair or gray hair, but in those days, it was looked upon as a crown of wisdom and dignity. And of course, Christ has that in its fullness. Then there's the flaming eyes. This means that Jesus is a judge that can look at you and see right through you, as it were. He knows your thoughts. He knows your intentions. He knows your motivations. And then we have the thunderous voice. The thunderous voice stands for supreme authority. Sometimes Debbie will say to me, Randy, the kids aren't really listening to me. They're not coming up from downstairs. They need the thunderous voice. And I'll say, Megan, Johnny, come on up here right now. And then they come. So here, the Lord Jesus has that thunderous voice to convey authority. And then we find the feet of fiery bronze. This stands for his supreme power. He's a heavyweight, and very literally. And then it says he has the sword coming out of his mouth, a sharp, two-edged sword. This means words of power. Now, a sword is usually in a person's hand, right? It's a hand weapon. You don't think of it as being in somebody's mouth. Why is it there? Well, it's showing that Christ doesn't even need to lift a hand to judge. He can just speak, and his word has the power of the sword. And of course, the sword, the Roman sword at the time, was the greatest technological military invention of the time, the double-edged sword. And this is what he has. Today, it might be some kind of a smart bomb or something to convey that kind of imagery to us. And then finally, the face like the sun. Unlimited glory is what this conveys. So glorious that you'd burn up by looking at him. You know, sometimes when the sun is in a certain position and I'm up here teaching, they'll have those blinds up, and I'll say, guys, lower the blinds because I'm getting blinded up here. The sun, even coming through those windows of low-E glass or whatever it is, you know, it can be so blinding. You know what it's like. You can't even look at the sun for just a second or so, and it could damage your eyes. Well, this is what this is talking about, his supreme glory. This was a traumatic experience for John. If he had been depressed or angry or anxious or worried about his trials, this vision of the glorified Christ made him forget it instantly. John had a sovereignty adjustment right here. How many of you have ever been to the chiropractor? Lots of you. I have been too for many, many years. You go to a chiropractor, doctor of chiropractic, and what does he do? He adjusts your back, your spine. Your spine is part of your central nervous system. It's actually part of your brain. And when it gets out of adjustment, things don't line up properly. As a result, the rest of your body suffers from that maladjustment. You may have pain in your shoulder or in your leg or your arm or your feet. The problem in many cases is not in your shoulder or your foot or your leg. The problem is in your maladjusted spine, because that is the central nervous system. Everything starts from there, and if you've got a problem there, it's going to affect other parts of your body. Your back might not even feel bad, but because it's maladjusted, something else is going to be affected. And so according to chiropractic, to fix the problem in your shoulder, you need to adjust the spine. Well, your view of God is like your spine. If your view of God is out of adjustment, if it's out of whack, everything else in your life will be askew as well. For instance, if you see God as infinitely good and sovereign over all things, and you really believe that down to the depth of your being, you'll have a sense of security no matter what happens, because you know that a good God is in control despite the difficulty that you may be suffering. But if your view of God is out of adjustment, if it's askew, and you see him not as sovereign, but as an impotent old man up in the sky, just kind of wringing his hands and crying and saying, oh, I wish I could do something. Well, how is that going to affect you? You think if God is in that kind of a situation, then I must really be in trouble, and you're going to feel insecure and so forth. I know that's kind of an extreme example, but it shows you how much depends on your view of God. If you think of God as simply a myth or a fairy tale, you'll look at life, this life, as though this is all there is. You'll see man, you'll see yourself as the measure of all things, of right and wrong, rather than God as the measure of right or wrong. And you become a law unto yourself. That's because of your view of God or ultimate reality, because you don't believe in God. On the other hand, if you see God as an angry and very demanding judge, you may live under a lot of guilt and fear or anger, angry at God. Or you may severely discipline yourself to the point where you're hurting yourself. You see, your view of God or ultimate reality determines everything else. Now, the Bible is the ultimate chiropractor of life. And in Revelation chapter 1, John gets a sovereignty adjustment. More than anything else, this vision of the glorified Jesus assures John that he has nothing to fear. He's on an island. He doesn't know what may happen next. He's lonely. But even death is under Christ's control, for he defeated it. Look at chapter 1, verse 18 once again. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. Michael Jackson, his death took the world by surprise, but it didn't take Christ by surprise. No one's death does, because Christ held the keys of death and the grave. And yet, think about it, it was the same sovereign Lord who holds the universe in the palm of his hand, who loved you so much that he left heaven, became a man, and lived here among us. He showed us what God is like, and then best of all, he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and the sins of the world, accepting the punishment we deserved. And then he arose from the dead, conquering death. The one that all of us will stand before on the day of judgment. We will look at those eyes, those fiery eyes. You will see them one day. You will see them. You will look into them. We'll stand before him, the one who by all rights should condemn us to hell, because we're all sinners. He now offers salvation to everyone who embraces him as Lord and Savior. If you've never made that all-important commitment to receive him, do so today. Trust in him as your personal Lord and Savior. If you want to know more about that, come on down here after the service. We'll be glad to talk with you about that. When you're going through tough times, you need a sovereignty adjustment. You need to know in the depth of your being that Christ is sovereign, that he's got it all under control and he's got your best at heart. Which brings us to our main idea. You might have thought I forgot about it. The one thing that you should remember if you forget everything else that I say, if you're taking notes, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. See your suffering in light of Christ's sovereignty. Are you facing an exile experience? An experience of pain enduring and loneliness. Well, endure patiently, remaining under. Stay in worship and get a sovereignty adjustment. Well, we're going to conclude our service here in just a moment. I'm going to ask the ushers to prepare for the offering, and we're going to have the praise band come up and lead us in a final song. So why don't we stand together? We can pass that offering while we're on our feet, I guess, as well as we can when we're seated. Father, in Jesus' name, we give you these gifts, not to pay you back, but to just worship you. We ask your blessing on this offering. And help us, Lord, to see the risen Christ every day of our lives and with the eye of faith, and to live in light of that glorious truth of his sovereignty over all. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.